Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have just one line open right now because other calls are waiting, but you could get through now or later in the coming hour. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to present that, feel free to call us 1-800-438-5090. We'll talk first of all to Christopher from Portland, Oregon today. Hi, Christopher. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Haven't heard from you for a while.
I know. It's been too long. I unfortunately have been, it's been hard times lately. I've been looking for work, so I haven't had
time. Yeah, you and a lot of others. Yeah.
Yeah. I have a couple of mural jobs, but it's pretty, I haven't had much time to get into the show, and I've been trying to work on that stuff. And I just had a quick question for you. I was wondering when you're coming up again to give another lecture, because I want to make sure I don't miss it.
Yeah, well, I'm planning to come up there. I haven't really got the dates confirmed, but I think it's going to be at the beginning of May, possibly the 1st and 2nd of May.
Oh, right on. That's my birthday month. That would be an awesome birthday present.
Oh, great. That's my birthday month, too.
Very cool. We'll celebrate. Well, all right. You make sure you give me a heads up because I really want to go.
Okay, Christopher. Good to hear from you.
Enjoy the day. Bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. Okay, that's Christopher from Portland. That's our atheist caller who calls once in a while. And last time I was up there, he and I together attended the meetings that I was teaching in the Portland area. And so I guess we'll be doing that again when I come up again. Lots of people are asking when I'll be up in Oregon again. Again, I haven't secured the facilities or made the appointments yet, but I'm looking at the beginning of May as the time that I would be available earliest, and that would be May 1st and 2nd. So just you might want to keep that in mind. It'll be on our website if it gets confirmed, which it probably will. It will, unless there's some kind of a conflict in one of the buildings that we usually secure. Let's talk to Butch from New Jersey, from Salem, New Jersey, I guess. Hi, Butch.
Thank you, Steve.
Hey, I got your book. I got the book you wrote, and I've read some of it. It's very good.
Oh, yeah, thank you. Okay, when did you get it, by the way?
It's been, I don't know, early in the week, I think. Maybe Monday, I'm not sure.
Okay, so you got that fast.
For those who don't know, Butch has been calling for many years, and he recently wrote a book called Here Is Hope. And is this self-published, Butch?
Yes, it is.
Okay, it's a good book. It's your story about your bondage to alcoholism and God's deliverance. And I've read the first couple chapters, and it's actually very well written.
Well, I appreciate that. I need all the encouragement I can get in that area, because if you get to the epilogue, you'll see why.
Okay. if people wanted to order your book or wanted to get a copy for alcoholic friends of theirs, how would they get in touch with you? Do you want to give that information on the air?
I can do that. I'm like you. I'm not really selling it. I could give them an 800 number to the publisher. Or if they wanted to email me, I could give you the email address, my own email address, if you want.
Sure. If you feel comfortable giving that over the air, feel free to do that.
Okay. It's butchk7@verizon.com.
Butch, the letter K, and 7 at what, Verizon?
Yeah, Verizon.net.
.net.
Yeah, butchk7.
At Verizon.net.
Yeah, you may want that. I think that's the latest one. That would be in your address book as well, but if it's not, would you update and have me on your mailing list too?
Yeah, well, the only thing is I don't have a mailing list, unfortunately. I mean, well, fortunately or not, I don't really send out newsletters and stuff like that.
But once in a while, there's a message or something you'll send. A while back you did.
Yeah, okay.
Something.
Yeah, I'll put you down.
Okay, but anyway, this week the subject of Arianism has come up. And the Trinity and the disciples, what they believed and when they believed it.
Mm-hmm.
And yesterday you got a very interesting call, I thought, late in the program. A lady called Elena, I think.
Yes, uh-huh.
And she brought up some very interesting scriptures and got me thinking about this. And it seems really clear that when in the Jewish mind of that day, at least, if someone said they were the Son of God, they were equating themselves with God, making themselves equal with God.
That's what John 5:17, I think, would suggest, yeah.
Yeah, 5:17-18 in there. Then in a couple of chapters later, in chapter 10, a similar situation when they wanted to stone him again.
Yeah.
And then, like, John 19:7, when they were getting ready to crucify him, they accused him of the same thing, pretty much. And but anyway, if that's the case, here's my question, really deals with Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 17.
When Peter professed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Yeah, he's making the same statement there that Jesus almost got stoned for making about himself. And we know that that proclamation there in verse 16, that it had to be dealing with the deity or the divinity of Christ because of verse 18, because God would not have given Peter a false revelation of Christ.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Well, see, it is true that Jesus is the Son of God and the Father revealed that to him. I think that understanding what the nuances of the term Son of God may be are something that maybe is a knowledge that we grow into. I mean, God has to reveal to us that Jesus is sent from God, that he is the Son of God, and so forth. But I wonder, I really have my doubts that Peter understood that Jesus was God incarnate. Although being called the Son of God was definitely some kind of a divine privileged title. But it was not necessarily, I think, seen as the same thing as Jehovah. Well, it could be. I mean, I'm not sure what they saw. We don't know. All we know is that they were still surprised, you know, when he would still the storm and do things like that. They were surprised at his powers. And it seems to me if they had a full grasp of him being God in the flesh, that those things wouldn't surprise them as much. But, well, yeah, what they did know and didn't know, I'm not sure. If Peter had come at that point to recognize the full deity of Christ, which may be implied by his words, or maybe not entirely, well, then he did know something then. But he apparently had not known it for a very long time, because Jesus had not ever heard his disciples confess that. Because on that occasion he said, you know, "Who do you say I am?" Mm-hmm. Jesus really didn't know who the disciples thought him to be at that point. And Peter did give the right answer, and Jesus seemed to be relieved and happy that the Father had revealed that to Peter. But that was, of course, rather late in their relationship.
Yeah, I'm like you. I mean, it really gets complicated, and it's hard to settle on something. But because of those two verses, especially 17, that the revelation came from God, I'm really leaning toward that they had to know something of his deity by this point.
Well, maybe. In the upper room, I'm not sure that they understood it very well because of Philip's question and Jesus' answer to him. But, you know, we could say this. I could say that God has revealed to me that I'm a sinner, but that wouldn't mean that I understand how sinful I am or what all the ramifications of that. It wouldn't mean that God has revealed to me everything there is for me to know about my sinfulness. And for God to have revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Son of God, it's, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean that God gave him the full course. You know, the full revelation of everything that means. In fact, I would say you and I, God has revealed to us that Jesus is the Son of God, and even that he is God in the flesh, but we still don't fully understand that, I'm sure. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's got to be degrees of grasping that kind of a deep truth.
Well, here's another twist to it. Say someone today, they, I guess, accept Christ as Savior, confess their sins, and supposedly are a Christian. Then at some point, they do, either through Bible study or teaching somewhere, preaching, they hear and learn that, yes, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. They hear this, and at that point, they cannot accept that. What do you think about that person's salvation then?
Well, I guess it depends on where they heard it from. If they heard it from the Scriptures, that is, if someone showed them in the Scriptures that the Bible teaches it and they rejected it, if they were rejecting the claims of Christ, and which they knew to be the claims of Christ, they certainly were not continuing to be followers of His at that point. If they believed that the person who told them that Jesus was God in the flesh was actually speaking contrary to what Jesus Himself said, just because this particular person didn't have a full grasp of what Jesus had said, that person might still be a Christian with a sub-Christian understanding. I received a call on the air many years ago from a Christian who'd been saved only a few months, and he was saying, I know Jesus is the Son of God, and I repented and had Christ in my life, for the past several months. He says, but someone today told me that Jesus is God, he said. And he said, I told him that, no, Jesus said he was the Son of God. He's not God. Now, I corrected him. I told him that Jesus was both the Son of God and God. But I didn't have any doubt that this man was a sincere follower of Christ, even though he had heard that Jesus was God, but he believed it was contrary to what Jesus had claimed. And so out of loyalty, as he thought, out of loyalty to Jesus' own words, he resisted an idea that he thought was not a true idea. Now, when I told him that the Bible does teach that and shows him some Scriptures, it seems like he accepted it. So I don't think he was resistant to truth per se. He was just not convinced that that was the truth at the time, and so God would have to decide how to judge a person like that. I would not be prepared to say he was not a Christian just because he hadn't come to understand that doctrine yet.
Right. Who, like Joseph Smith, was the founder of the Mormons. How about Jehovah's Witnesses? What was that person's name?
Charles Taze Russell was the founder of that movement.
Okay, and did that start around the 1830s or so as well?
Mid-1800s, yeah, sometime in the mid-1800s.
Okay, because it seems like around that time there was a lot of, must have been a lot of religious activity going on. It seemed like a lot of groups sprang up at that time.
A lot of cults started at that time. Yeah, I mean, the Latter-day Saints, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Science movement, and then groups that are not strictly speaking cults in terms of their theology, but which are, fringe Christian movements like dispensationalism started at that time. And so did the Seventh-day Adventist movement, which is, I believe, Christian, but somewhat fringe in the emphasis that they introduced into the Christian, into their denomination and so forth. And then, of course, that same century saw the rise of Marxism and Darwinism and Freudianism, all the great errors of modern times arose in the 19th century.
Yep. All right, Steve. As always, I thank you, and I thank you for the plug as well.
Okay, yeah. So if anyone out there is interested in Butch's book, he has a very exciting story about how God delivered him from addiction to alcohol. I haven't gotten to the end yet, but as I understand, you were never dependent on 12-step programs. Is that correct?
That is right, yes.
Yeah.
No, mine, so mine you, was a clean deliverance.
You were a one-stepper, yeah. And you just stepped into the kingdom of God and found deliverance. And that it's a powerful story. And this brother, I've never met Butch, but he's been calling for years. His book is called Here is Hope by Charles Kopack. Butch Charles Kopack, and if you would like to get a copy, why don't you email him? And his email, I wrote it down here, is butchk, then the number 7, @verizon.net. Now, I don't advertise books on this program, generally speaking, but since Butch is not selling it, I mean, he's not particularly interested in making any money on it. It's just his testimony. You can write to him and ask him on what terms he can send it to you, but I like the book. I haven't finished reading it yet, but I will.
Well, you know, I'll just take another 30 seconds here because I'm sure you must have callers, but
yeah.
I laugh because you said one step. You're going to find out, like on the back cover of the book, I use the word record-holding failure. You're going to see, for me to get over that one step, that threshold, it almost cost me my life,
wow.
Literally. And I was like a walking time bomb.
Wow.
But you haven't gotten that far yet, but you'll get there later. And I mean,
well, you've shared a little bit with me over the years on the phone, but not much. So
yeah, the doctors had already told me that my liver was damaged at age 19, and that if I kept drinking, I was going to die soon. And wow. I walked out of the hospital and into a liquor store.
Yeah, you didn't have any hope, and that's why your book is called Here's Hope.
That was the whole deal right there. Yep.
Okay,
all right,
Butch.
I'm going to get off now. Thanks very much.
Yeah, thanks for sending me the book, and thanks for your call.
Oh, here's another thing. I have to tell you this. Whether you have a 501c3 or not, I'll still support you.
Oh. Well, that's great, because someday we might not.
All right.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Joseph from Las Vegas, Nevada. We have lines open for you also if you'd like to call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to call on the air, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Joseph, thanks for waiting, and welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve, God bless you, Steve.
Thank you.
My question has to do with salvation. I'm having a hard time. Doesn't really matter on my scenario, according to my salvation, but I have been asked certain questions, and it has to do with predestination, or in other words, possibly losing your salvation. And I'll tell you why I ask is just recently I had a family member pass away, young fellow, and his aunt had asked me, which is my wife, and said, she asked me if I was sure where he would be. Now he from what I know, he was in Christ. He had accepted Jesus Christ as a savior, although he had been very disobedient, because in his last years before passing away, he was out in the world. And quite honestly, Steve, I didn't know what to answer. My faith tells me that he's in the presence of God, even though he was disobedient. I am convinced that God maybe gave him the opportunity right before death to repent. But I'm having a hard problem because I have been hearing from members of my church that it is possible to lose your salvation.
How old was he?
He was 22 years old.
Hmm.
And he just give you a little bit of background. He accepted Jesus Christ. He comes from a Christian home. And he accepted Jesus Christ when he's in his teenage years, maybe 17, 18. But he was, after that, he got affiliated to gangs and lost his life, actually, within that world.
Mm-hmm.
Wasn't really a bad kid. I mean, I got to know him the last few years quite a bit, and nice guy. But he was just, his nightlife was different than his day life.
Uh-huh.
And did get into some trouble, spent some time in jail, and when he got out, didn't completely change, I guess, after all of the, all the hard words we all gave him, and finally ended up losing his life to the gangs. So I was sad that I wasn't able to answer to my wife exactly with true words that, yes, I was sure he was in heaven, even though
right.
I believe in my heart.
I don't think I could give you a firm answer, because only God knows his heart, but I do think that you have reason to hope that he may be saved, and I think that's the best we can do. Here's what I think. I do believe that a person can depart from God. I do believe a person can be alienated from God and die and have lost what they had. In other words, their relationship with God is broken off by their decision to reject him. Now, there's a difference between a person who decides to reject God and a person who really desires to follow God but is mighty weak and falls into various problems. And God, I think, knows when that line has been crossed. I don't. That is to say, there may be a person who is a son, but he's a rebellious son, or he's maybe not even a rebellious son. Maybe he's a weak son. You know, he just doesn't do what the father wants him to do as often as he even intends to, as much as he wants to. I mean, I guess I'd have to say that's true of me, too. I mean, I don't do everything right as often as I intend to. I want to follow. I want to be obedient. That's what sets a person apart as a Christian, is the fact that they desire to follow Jesus. But even those who desire to follow Jesus have defects in their walk because of weakness. James, in the book of James, says, in many things we all stumble. Some do so more spectacularly than others. And there's a sense in which, unless you hear someone say, I no longer wish to follow Christ, you maybe don't know for sure. I mean, it may appear that their life is such that they've decided against being a follower of Christ, or it may be that in their heart they want to, but they're being led off by temptation in ways that are more spectacular than the ways that you and I are led off into temptation. But they may be a struggling, weak person who really wants to follow Jesus, for all I know. Now, God knows, and I do believe that a person who's gone into a life of crime probably has stopped wanting to follow Jesus. He probably has decided that following Jesus isn't what he wants to do. But I can't say that with 100% certainty. I don't know their heart. I do believe that if a person does decide, I no longer want to follow Christ, I want to do something else with my life, that person does lose their salvation. That's apostasy. That's defecting from Christ. The Bible warns against that many, many times, and with very severe warnings about being lost. I realize that a lot of teachers teach that you can't lose your salvation no matter what. And frankly, I'm afraid they don't do justice to a very large block of scriptures that suggests that there is a very grave danger of that. But there's another factor, and that is that a person who seems to walk with God for a while and then falls away into a criminal life, it's possible they never really did become a true Christian. It's possible that they said the words and they pleased somebody, maybe even pleased their own conscience briefly, but they didn't really surrender their life to God. And I can't say. I really can't say which category this young man was in. God can. But I will say, one thing I can always say with certainty is that if God can find any excuse whatsoever to forgive him, he will. You know?
Correct.
I mean, God wants him saved more than you do and more than I do. And I dare say God wants him saved even more than he himself wants to be saved. So I think that some people are not saved, but I think it's only because they've rebelled against God in such a way that God can't find any excuse to save them. To forgive them. They haven't repented and they've died as rebels. If that's his case, then maybe he isn't saved, you know, but I'm going to have to leave it to God, especially since I don't know the boy at all. I think there are people in many of the wrong places where Christians should not be who are possibly Christians who are poorly, they're weak. They don't know how to walk in the Spirit. They have not been discipled well, and some would say if they die with unrepentant sin on their conscience that they're just lost. But I'm not sure the Bible teaches that specifically. I think the Bible teaches that all Christians sin, and it does not guarantee that we will always have a chance to repent before we die. I mean, we might die in the midst of a sin that we would have repented of. God knows. And as you say, he may have turned to God in his last breaths. We really can't say. So, I mean, we can't just give someone a carte blanche and say, well, he once accepted Christ, therefore we know he's in heaven. Because his life later raised serious questions about that, and it may be that he's not. But on the other hand, it's not impossible for us to hold out hope that God, in his mercy and his ability to intervene, could have reached him. Or maybe he was a believer when he died. We don't know.
Yeah, I appreciate your words, Steve. Now, the reason all of this was concerning me is, first of all, I'd like some scriptures, if you've got some scriptures, item out. For either way, I mean, to support that it is possible to fall away from God.
Okay.
The reason it bothers me for some reason, Steve, is that leading to that was the fact that one of our goals should be to evangelize, and one of our to tell people about the good news. And I've had some folks talk to me about predestination. Now, I have a hard time accepting that, because what would be the purpose of preaching the gospel, of letting people know if some of us would have already been predestined? So do you have any scriptures that either support one way or the other that I can just read and maybe ask the Spirit to enlighten me and kind of make me feel comfortable which way to go?
About predestination now?
Yes. Or against. Against or towards.
Well, the Bible teaches predestination, but it may not teach what some people think it means. In Romans 8:29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son." So the people that God foreknew, he also made some, he predestined some destiny for them. That is, the destiny would be that someday they will be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I have not been conformed into the image of Christ yet. That's a process. It is happening, but I still look forward to it. But it is my destiny. As one that God knows, as a believer, he has predestined that I will be conformed to the image of his Son. And so that is something that's happening, and which I look forward to being complete someday. That's what predestination is. Predestination is what God has predestined to happen to believers. Now, believers, I understand to be a class, a category. God, I think that God has predestined that those who are believers will ultimately be brought into the image of Christ. But I don't think he has necessarily predestined who will be a believer and who will not be. He has, it's like this. If I said that God, let's just say the president selected a particular high school band to do a performance for him at the White House, and to receive national publicity for it, and to become somewhat famous and so forth. So it's a great privilege, you know, this high school band has been chosen to play at the White House. Well, that doesn't mean that the president decided who would be in the band. The president chose that band as a corporate entity made up of whoever may be in it. Now, between the time that the choice is made and the time the performance takes place, some people might drop out of the band and other people might join the band. That what the president chose would not have been who's going to be in the band. He just has chosen that band will have this particular privilege. And I believe that when God has made choices, he's chosen the category. He's chosen Christ and whoever may be in him. And he is predestined that whoever is in Christ will ultimately be conformed to the image of Christ. But I don't think he has chosen who will be in him and who will not. I believe that's left up to us. And that's why there is reward or punishment to us if we do or don't believe in Christ. It is our choice. It's not something God chose that I would. It'd be somewhat, well, I was going to say it's crazy, but certainly there's many sane people who believe it. So I won't say it's crazy. I'd just say it's unjust if God would choose to punish certain people because he had already chosen to make them bad. You know, if he had predestined that they must be bad before they were born and gave them no choice and then punished them for that, that's not just. Now, I realize that there's people, Calvinists listening, who say, well, God can do whatever he wants to. He can do whatever he wants to, but he's a just God, and he doesn't do unjust things, and he doesn't want to. So his sovereignty would not do something that is unjust. There's no injustice in him, the Bible says. And so I don't believe in the predestination that some people talk about, where, you know, God has predestined some people to be saved and some people to be lost as so many individuals. But rather, I believe he predestined a category, just like that high school band is a category. People in that band all get to have the privilege. But who's going to be in the band will be decided by someone other than the president. And God has determined that those who are in Christ will all have certain privileges, and he's predestined those privileges to be given to them. But someone other than him decides who's going to be in the band, namely the individuals.
Correct. Well, that makes a lot of sense. Do you have the scriptures? Can you just throw a few at me that I can read and study a little bit where you can fall away from?
Sure.
Grace.
Sure. How about Romans chapter 11?
Okay.
And verse 22. Paul is talking about the olive tree, and the olive tree is made up of those who are believers in Christ, who are saved. They draw upon the life of the olive tree, just like Jesus gave the image of the vine and the branches. The attached branches draw on the life of the vine. So also with Paul, it's an olive tree and the branches. And he says that Jews who have rejected Christ, he says, have been broken off. They're like branches broken off of the tree. And, of course, we know that the Jews who rejected Christ were not saved. Jesus himself said that, and so did Paul. He said the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But, you know, if a person is not a believer in Christ, even if they're Jewish, they're not attached to the tree, and therefore they're lost. But he says that we who are believers, though most of us are Gentiles, we have been attached to the tree, and we participate in the, as he puts it, the root and the fatness of the olive tree. That is, the life of the tree is given to us because we are attached to the tree. But then he says in verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, meaning the Jews who ceased to believe, God's severity is seen. But toward you, he means you who believe, who are Christians now, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So he's saying that just as the Jews who lost faith were cut off, so Christians who lose faith can be cut off. Because he says you stand by faith. Well, as long as you have faith in Christ, then you'll stand. If you don't have faith, you won't. In the story of the vine that I mentioned, it's in John 15 and verse 6, Jesus said, every branch that does not abide in me is cast off and, cut off and cast forth as a branch and withers, and they gather them and burn them. So that doesn't sound like a branch in that condition is still saved, because it's not drawing on the life anymore. It's not, the life is not in that branch anymore, because it's broken off from the vine. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Okay? Now he says you need to beware of this actual danger. There could be, you're a brother. He addresses them in verse 1 as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to people who profess to be Christians. He's writing to people who are holy brethren, who are partakers of the heavenly calling, the real thing, real Christians. He says to them, beware, brethren, lest there be in you any evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so departing from the living God is a reality that is a danger that Christians need to be afraid of happening. Of course, Hebrews chapter 10 is very well known on this particular point, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after we've received knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And it goes on. But the point is, there's lots of references to people falling away. 2 Peter chapter 2 is one of them also. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. James talks in James chapter 5 about someone falling away, a Christian falling away. He says in James 5, 19 and 20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, okay, brethren, that's Christians, if anyone among you wanders away from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, these are suggestions that if a Christian wanders away and someone converts him back, that person has saved his soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. It seems obvious that these and many other passages, we don't have time to go into all of them because there's other callers, do suggest that if a person turns from God and rejects Christ after they've known him, Well, when you reject Christ, you're rejecting your salvation, because he is our salvation.
Correct. Well, that's quite a few scriptures, and I thank you for that, Steve. I'm going to go right into the Word and start reading.
Okay, Joseph.
Thank you. Appreciate taking my call. Bye-bye.
God bless you, brother. Bye now. Sorry about your nephew.
No.
Let's talk to Gavin from Vacaville, California. We also have lines open for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you disagree with me, feel free to call and tell me why. Show me those scriptures that you think present a different viewpoint. I'll be glad to look at them with you. Or if you have a question about the Bible, call me 1-800-438-5090. Gavin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Man, I've been listening to you for so long, you answered questions I didn't even know I had.
You listen on the Internet, I guess, huh?
I do. I heard you once on Hank Hanegraaff's show.
Yeah, that's how a lot of people found me, yeah.
Yeah, I went online to see how much of a heretic people thought you were, and I found out that you had a radio show.
And you found out that a lot of people think I am a heretic, huh?
They do, but I had a lot of good things that I heard on your show, so I was really glad you're out there. My wife and I listen to you a lot. We really appreciate it. So.
Glad to have you in the audience.
Cool. Hey, well, my question is, I'm in the military, and we have a lot of profanity going on, and, you know, I'm trying to clean up my speech as best as possible, but sometimes I kind of slip up, and, you know, people overhear me say things that I don't necessarily think are bad words. So I kind of have a hard time trying to find out what people don't really think is correct speech or what might offend people. And I was wondering if the Bible had anything, definitive to say about, hey, you know, you should be saying this, you shouldn't be saying that.
So you're saying that there are some words that you don't view as bad words, but when you use them, other people think of them as bad words and think that you as a Christian shouldn't be using them. Is that the situation?
A little bit of a double standard, but yeah, that's essentially it. And I was wondering if it's even kind of a worthwhile pursuit, being in an environment that cusses so much. That should I really be trying to clean up my own language?
Well, I think you should. I believe that what matters most to God is what's in the heart. I mean, there are some people who are offended by the word darn and heck, because the word darn obviously is a euphemism for damn, and heck is a euphemism for hell, and I guess the word G, you know, like as a exclamation G, is short for Jesus. Now, I didn't know that growing up, even though I was a Christian. I didn't know that darn meant damn, and that heck meant hell, and that G meant Jesus. And I use those terms all the time. And in fact, I still do, because to me they don't mean those things. And I grew up without even connecting them. I had never connected to them. They were just innocent words. Now, I only on rare occasions have met people who thought they were bad words. And I guess you can't live your life paranoid that, you know, some innocent thing you say is necessarily going to be taken by someone with an extremely sensitive, you know, conscience about those things as bad. Although if you do learn that somebody thinks it's a bad word, you probably should stop using it, at least around them. You know, maybe not around everyone. But I'm sure you're talking about words that are a little more severe than that even. And I can think of words that are more severe than that I don't consider to be bad words. I mean, they are expressive words, but there are some that are not cuss words, in my opinion. But everyone's got their own canon of cuss words. You know, I mean, what words are okay and what are not? Like in America, if you use the word bum, it's not a particularly bad word. When I went to Australia back in the 80s, I was forewarned before I went there that if you use the word bum, it's a very offensive word. It's a reference to one's bottom. And I guess it's not just a reference such as you'd use to talk about anatomy, but it's more like the word ass in our own language or something, you know. So, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, words themselves are just as innocent as the heart of the person who's speaking them. And I have had, I've heard, you know, Christians use on occasion what I would consider some of the most offensive cuss words, in their conversation without them apparently realizing that, you know, I mean, they were maybe new Christians or something. And, you know, we think of especially the SH word, you know, is one that is, you know, we would think inappropriate for Christians to use. I've heard Christians use that word just to refer to fecal material, you know, and, you know, not using it as a cuss word, but using it as the same as we'd say feces, you know. And, you know, it becomes hard to know, well, does God object to someone using the word, the SH word, instead of the word feces to refer to the same thing? I mean, is there something magically evil about the SH word that isn't evil about the word feces? I think not. Again, it's what's in the heart. It's the innocence of the heart that matters. But I do think that since some words have taken on a societal stigma of being crude, that Christians should not use them unnecessarily. Now, I don't think anyone has ever heard me, my children or anyone else has ever heard, I don't think anyone, I don't think God has heard me in the past 30 or 40 years use anything that's considered to be a cuss word. But, it's just not in my vocabulary. And to my mind, I used to cuss when I was in junior high school. But when I got into high school, I just thought, that's silly. I mean, those words, I'm not using them to express their actual meaning. And I think words should have meaning. So I just decided to quit doing it. It wasn't because I was spiritual or Christian. It was just, although I was, but I just thought it seemed unintelligent. I thought it made me look stupid to use that kind of language. And I still kind of think that when people use it. But in a sense, there are cultures, there are subcultures in America where some words are used, which are the very worst words in my canon of bad words, where the people seem to use them without any conscience about it. They don't. It's almost just like I say between parts of a sentence. They stick in this word. So I'm going to have to say, the whole idea of which words are good and bad, the Bible doesn't give us a list, and I think it's a cultural thing. I think Christians just need to be sensitive to what words are considered to be inappropriate for Christians to use, and to try to avoid using them around those who would think it's inappropriate. Because as far as God is concerned, the syllables, the specific syllables that you're using are not anywhere near as important as what's in your heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But, of course, your intentions in speaking something is going to have a lot more to do with whether it's something pleasing to God or not than whether you have refined articulation and a good vocabulary. And I think there's a basic rule that Christians should follow about this, and it's not a negative rule as much as it's a positive rule. There's a negative and a positive, but the emphasis is on the positive, it seems to me. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul said, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Now, Paul is saying, don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Well, what in the world is corrupt communication? He doesn't tell us. Does that mean cussing? Does that mean lying? Does that mean gossip? What does it mean? Well, it might mean it all. It might mean whatever does not conform to the positive standard he gives here, namely that you should speak only what is good for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Perhaps anything that is not good for edification, that could not minister grace to the hearers, is in the category of what he calls corrupt communication. So rather than just having a list of words that we say, well, Christians shouldn't use those words, but they could use these other ones. These are only borderline bad words, you know, and we can use those ones. I think we should rather have the ideal that Paul sets there is that we should ask ourselves, the words I'm using, the sentences I'm giving, the information I'm communicating, the tone in which I'm communicating it, is this possible that this could edify someone else? Can this minister grace to someone? And if the answer is no, it can't. I think it's better not to use it at all, not to say it at all. It's better to be silent than to speak something that might harm somebody spiritually in any way. I'm not sure that using a cuss word harms someone in any way, but it may. But, I mean, the truth of the matter is you don't need to. Everything that you need to express can be expressed without them.
That has been my experience, yes.
Yeah.
But does that verse also kind of translate into, joking, like comedy that would be a little off-color or...
Well, I don't know that that verse does, but one very near it does in Ephesians 5, verse 4. Actually, Ephesians 5, verse 3 and 4. It says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So coarse jesting, foolish talking, whatever does not, as he puts it, is not fitting, is not profitable, I think is something to be avoided. Now, there are, of course, neutral things you have to talk about all the time that aren't particularly spiritual or edifying, but they're not negative either. I mean, when you ask somebody to hand you the sports section of the newspaper, that sentence is not either edifying or unedifying. You know, I mean, it's not like you have to be so religious that every word that comes out of your mouth has to sound like a prayer or a thanksgiving. But it does mean that you have set a standard for yourself in your speech that your goal is that you will not speak unless you can bless somebody. And even when you speak about neutral things, your kindness and so forth can be a positive thing, just to speak kindly to somebody, even if you're not saying something religious or particularly helpful, just to make sure that you're not generating or perpetuating a bad spirit through your speech. You know, sarcasm is a real hard thing to avoid, and it's not always wrong. Sarcasm can be a teaching device. Jesus used it, Paul used it, the prophets certainly used it. There's a sense in which sarcasm can be a very pointed way of getting across a lesson that is intended to be edifying and corrective to people who need the correction. But there's also such thing as just gratuitous sarcasm, where you think you can be funnier by being sarcastic than not. And that's an area where I have had years ago to really purge my speech. I wasn't so much using any bad language, but just, you know, making sarcastic remarks. And I'm not saying I don't ever use sarcasm now. If I do, I hope it's not intended to belittle somebody, but rather to get a point across. But there's a large range of spoken wrongs that are to be avoided by Christians, not just bad words. And I think that maybe even bad words are not the worst speech defects we have. I think our worst defects are unkind words and untrue words and proud words and things like that. Those, that is, sentences and sayings that when we're communicating in a way that is prideful or hurtful, I think that can be even more damaging than using words that are on somebody's list of naughty words.
Well, hey, that was perfect. You had all my questions. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Gavin. God bless you. I'm glad to have you out there listening, you and your wife.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Thanks for the work you do. God bless.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Curtis calling from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Curtis. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I want to speak a kind word of blessing to you.
Thank you.
One thing, just as a closing note on that conversation, what I hear is some Christian circles, I hear people speaking evil of dignitaries, and, you know, we're warned in Scripture not to do that. Even if we don't agree with some of the politics going on, you know, we're not supposed to speak evil of the people in our government and this sort of thing.
It's a hard thing to know when you've overstepped the line from valid criticism to speaking evil against somebody.
Exactly right. Yeah, we have to have discernment, the Holy Spirit, what we're saying.
Yeah.
But the reason I called was just a comment. I hear people occasionally when they're praying, they plead the blood of Jesus and this sort of thing, and they use the blood of Jesus as like an offensive weapon, you know, against the enemy. And I don't really see the scripture teaching that, but I can see, you know, I see the scripture saying in Revelation that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, but it seems like what we're overcoming is the accusations or condemnation or things like this. It's more of a defensive weapon, if you want to call it a weapon, a defensive shield or whatever. Can you talk a little bit about the blood of Jesus and what's appropriate and how we can use it in prayer?
Well, sure. I mean, I don't know that we use it in prayer at all necessarily. I mean,
I've heard it a lot.
I know. Well, I mean, what I mean is, I don't know that we need to or should, but maybe there's times when we should, but it's not in the sense of a warfare situation. You're right. In Revelation 12:11, where it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives to the death. It's right after verse 10, which says that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, who accuses them before God day and night. In other words, which, by the way, is the only place in the Bible that the devil's referred to as the accuser of the brethren. But it says he's the accuser of the brethren. It says they overcame him. That is, they overcame the accuser who was accusing them by the blood of the Lamb. That is, they appealed to Christ's blood, Christ's sacrifice, on their behalf, as the answer to the accusations the enemy brings. So that if somebody says, if the devil says to you, you sinned, well, you either did or you didn't. But more importantly is that even if you did, there is something, a provision that has been made for you in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, when you stand before God, if the judge were to say, how do you plead, guilty or not guilty? Well, you don't plead guilty or not guilty. You plead the blood of Jesus. That is, you plead, I may in fact have done the crime, but I am trusting in the blood of Christ to cover that for me. I'm not claiming to be innocent, and I'm not claiming to be guilty either. I'm claiming that I did something that was wrong, but the blood of Jesus has covered that, and that's my only plea. Now, that's how pleading the blood works. I mean, the Bible doesn't really talk about pleading the blood, but when we talk about it, we should mean it the way it's supposed to mean. When we read we sing just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. That means our pleading is of the blood of Lamb. And what it means is when we stand accused before God, our plea is not a plea of innocence or a plea of guilt. It's a plea of the blood of Jesus. My guilt in that instance becomes irrelevant to the outcome of my trial, because the blood of Jesus covers it. And that's how you overcome the accuser with the blood of the Lamb, by counting on, and not so much talking about it in your prayers, although you can, but just counting on the fact that the blood of Christ is the remedy that God has provided for our guilt. Now, when
right.
people...
I've also heard the phrase that the life is in the blood. You know, our life is in the blood, and then we have guilt, but the Lord's blood is innocent and speaks on our behalf.
Well, there's that aspect of it too. The blood in the scripture has a wide range of nuances and meanings that could be explored profitably. I think what you're referring to maybe as the wrong use of the blood is when people plead the blood over their car, or plead the blood over their house, or plead the blood over their finances and things like that, as if
right.
the blood is a magic wand of
I
some kind.
That.
And certainly a lot of Pentecostal people have been instructed to do that, or they've just learned to do it. And there's no basis for that in Scripture, and it strikes me as being a little superstitious.
Yeah, it doesn't settle well with me. So. Okay.
No, I think it's more of a superstitious.
Much.
Okay, thank you, brother. God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. This is Friday, so we won't be coming again to you until Monday, but we do come on the air because we pay the radio stations for the time. Some people think we get paid for doing this, that the radio stations pay us. No, the programs you hear, generally speaking, are paying for the time. And where do we get the money to do that? Well, we ask God to provide, and usually that comes from listeners, because we don't have anything for sale, and we don't have any underwriters or sponsors. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address. You can find a PayPal link if you want to use that, or you can just find lots of resources for free to you at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Tune in again Monday. We'll have another discussion. God bless.